Chapter 5. The Historical Setting of the Councils Relating to the First Seventh-day Adventist Institutions. Statement prepared by Delafield, Associate Secretary, the Ellen G. White Estate. A hand press was secured by Elder James White in 1852, and Sabbath-keeping Adventists entered upon the printing of the message with their own equipment. The Seventh-day Adventist Publishing Association, Review and Herald, was incorporated May 3, 1861, in Battle Creek, Michigan. Thus, a printing establishment was the first institution founded by this movement. The first sanitarium, the Western Health Reform Institute, opened its doors at Battle Creek, Michigan, September 5, 1866. Lay, M.D., was in charge. This health institution became the Battle Creek Sanitarium. The Battle Creek College opened for schoolwork in 1874, and the newly erected college building was dedicated January 4, 1875, with 13 teachers and an enrollment of 289. Total cost of the building was $53,341.95. Later, Emmanuel Missionary College at Berrien Springs, Michigan, emerged, and later still, Andrews University. These original Seventh-day Adventist institutions represent a response on the part of church leaders to counsels from the Spirit of prophecy. These establishments had their origin in the mind of God, and whatever God begins has a future which serves His stated objectives and goals for His church. There is no reason to believe that any Seventh-day Adventist institution which came into existence in later years was created for any other purpose than that which motivated the original Battle Creek institutions. In this document, we wish to examine these goals and objectives. First of all, let us take a look at a few of the historical developments in connection with our first printing establishment, the Review and Herald, our first sanitarium, commonly known as the Battle Creek Sanitarium, and our first college, the Battle Creek College. It is in this historical context that we see the divinely stated objectives and purposes for our institutions taking shape in the events and experiences of those early times. 1. The First Publishing Institution, the Review and Herald. At a time when the Review and Herald Publishing House had already been in existence for 46 years, and at a time when only a little over 1 year before a disastrous fire burned the main factory building in Battle Creek, December 1902, Ellen White said to the Review and Herald Board, "God's design in the establishment of the publishing house at Battle Creek was that from it light should shine forth as a lamp that burneth. This has been kept before the managers. Again and again they have been told of the sacredness of God's office of publication and of the importance of maintaining its purity. But they have lost true understanding and have united with the force of the enemy by consenting to print papers and books containing the most dangerous errors that can be brought into existence. They have failed to see the evil influences of such erroneous sentiments on typesetters, proofreaders, and all others engaged in the printing of such matter. They have been spiritually asleep." Note her words expressing the original purpose of the review, that light should shine forth as a lamp that burneth. Consider the early November 1848 publishing vision, which called the publishing house into existence, in the background of this stated objective. At a meeting held in Dorchester, Massachusetts, November 1848, I had been given a view of the proclamation of the sealing message and of the duty of the brethren to publish the light that was shining upon our pathway. After coming out of vision, I said to my husband, "I have a message for you. You must begin to print a little paper and send it out to the people. Let it be small at first, but as the people read, they will send you means with which to print, and it will be a success from the first. From this small beginning, it was shown to me to be like streams of light that went clear around the world." It wasn't until the next year that Elder White began to print Present Truth in Middletown, Connecticut, July 1849. our first periodical. See Life Sketches of Ellen G. White, 126-127. The papers were reverently placed on the floor in the Belden home at Rocky Creek, Connecticut, where the pioneers prayed over the precious pages before they were taken to the post office by James White and mailed to interested persons. With the beginning of this work of publishing, we did not cease our labors in preaching the truth, but traveled from place to place, proclaiming the doctrines which had brought so great light and joy to us, encouraging the believers, correcting errors, and setting things in order in the church. In order to carry forward the publishing enterprise, and at the same time continue our labors in different parts of the field, the paper was, from time to time, moved to different places.
It was the message of light that the little printed papers carried. The publishing idea, with a plan for printing the papers and books, was intended to supplement the oral presentation of the message by the evangelists of those times. Later, Ellen White wrote, "Several speakers had addressed large and attentive congregations at the camp meeting at Rome, New York, on first day, September 12, 1875. The following night, I dreamed that a young man of noble appearance came into the room where I was, immediately after I had been speaking. He said, 'You have called the attention of the people to important subjects, which, to a large number, are strange and new. To some, they are intensely interesting. The laborers in word and doctrine have done what they could in presenting the truth. But unless there is a more thorough effort made to fasten these impressions upon minds, your efforts will prove nearly fruitless. Satan has many attractions ready to divert the mind, and the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches all combine to choke the seed of truth sown in the heart. In every effort, such as you are now making, much more good would result from your labors if you had appropriate reading matter ready for circulation. Tracts upon the important points of truth for the present time should be handed out freely to all who will accept them. You are to sow beside all waters. The press is a powerful means to move the minds and hearts of the people. The men of this world seize the press and make the most of every opportunity to get poisonous literature before the people. If men, under the influence of the spirit of the world and of Satan, are earnest to circulate books, tracts, and papers of a corrupting nature, you should be more earnest to get reading matter of an elevating and saving character before the people. God has placed at the command of his people advantages in the press, which, combined with other agencies, will be successful in extending the knowledge of the truth. Tracts, papers, and books, as the case demands, should be circulated in all the cities and villages in the land. Here is missionary work for all." The church was to cooperate with the denominational publishing enterprise by distributing the literature widely. This is made clear in a Volume 9 statement. "In the night of March 2, 1907, many things were revealed to me regarding the value of our publications on present truth, and the small effort that is being made by our brethren and sisters in the churches for their wide circulation. I have been repeatedly shown that our presses should now be constantly employed in publishing light and truth. This is a time of spiritual darkness in the churches of the world. Ignorance of divine things has hidden God and the truth from view. The forces of evil are gathering in strength. Satan flatters his co-workers that he will do a work that will captivate the world. While partial inactivity has come upon the church, Satan and his hosts are intensely active. The professed Christian churches are not converting the world, for they are themselves corrupted with selfishness and pride, and need to feel the converting power of God in their midst before they can lead others to a purer or higher standard. A messenger from heaven stood in our midst, and he spoke words of warning and instruction. He made us clearly understand that the gospel of the kingdom is the message for which the world is perishing, and that this message, as contained in our publications already in print and those yet to be issued, should be circulated among the people who are nigh and afar off. So wide would be the use made of the missionary products that flowed from our presses that God's servant wrote, "Our publishing work was established by the direction of God and under His special supervision. In a large degree through our publishing houses is to be accomplished the work of that other angel who comes down from heaven with great power and who lightens the earth with his glory. I am bidden to say to our publishing houses, lift up the standard, lift it up higher. Proclaim the third angel's message, that it may be heard by all the world. Let it be seen that here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Years ago, the Lord gave me special directions that buildings should be erected in various places in America, Europe, and other lands for the publication of literature containing the light of present truth. He gave instruction that every effort should be made to send forth to the world from the press the messages of invitation and warning. Some will be reached by our literature who would not be reached in any other way. From our books and papers, bright beams of light are to shine forth to enlighten the world in regard to present truth.
I have been shown that our publications should be printed in different languages and sent to every civilized country, at any cost. What is the value of money at this time, in comparison with the value of souls? Every dollar of our means should be considered as the Lord's, not ours, and as a precious trust from God to us, not to be wasted for needless indulgences, but carefully used in the cause of God, in the work of saving men and women from ruin. The printed word of truth is to be translated into different languages and carried to the ends of the earth. These publications are to be translated into every language, for to all the world the gospel is to be preached. To every worker, Christ promises the divine efficiency that will make his labors a success. But let us go back to another early vision, to see how the publishing idea was rooted in divine instruction. Note Mrs. White's view of the ceiling. This important vision came to her at the commencement of the Holy Sabbath, January 5, 1849. Of Ellen G. White, 116. This important vision was intended to identify Seventh-day Adventists with the prophecy of the ceiling angel of Revelation 7, verse 1 to 3. The four angels holding the winds of strife were representative of God's angels holding the affairs of earth in the hands of Providence till the Sabbath proclamation had been given to all the world. The footnote at the bottom of page 116, where the account of the vision is given, reads as follows. Following the return from Western New York in September 1848, Elder and Mrs. White journeyed to Maine, where they held a meeting with the believers, October 20th to 22nd. This was the Topsham Conference, where the brethren began praying that a way might be opened for publishing the truths connected with the Advent message. A month later, they were with a small company of brethren and sisters, writes Elder Joseph Bates in his pamphlet on The Sealing Message, assembled in meeting in Dorchester, near Boston, Massachusetts. Before the meeting commenced, he continues, some of us were examining some of the points in the sealing message. Some difference of opinion existed about the correctness of the view of the word ascending. See Revelation 7, verse 2, etc. Elder James White, in an unpublished letter giving his account of this meeting, writes, we all felt like uniting to ask wisdom from God on the points in dispute. Also, Brother Bates's duty in writing. We had an exceedingly powerful meeting. Ellen was again taken off in vision. She then began to describe the Sabbath light, which was the sealing truth. Said she, it arose from the rising of the sun. It arose back there in weakness. But light after light has shone upon it, until the Sabbath truth is clear, weighty, and mighty. Like the sun when it first rises, its rays are cold, but as it comes up, its rays are warming and powerful. So the light and power has increased more and more, until its rays are powerful, sanctifying the soul. But, unlike the sun, it will never set. The Sabbath light will be at its brightest when the saints are immortal. It will rise higher and higher until immortality comes. She saw many interesting things about this glorious sealing Sabbath, which I have not time or space to record. She told Brother Bates to write the things he had seen and heard, and the blessing of God would attend it. It was after this vision that Mrs. White informed her husband of his duty to publish, and that as he should advance by faith, success would attend his efforts. It is clear that the Seventh-day Adventist publishing house, which was built for missionary purposes, was to be an illustration of what Seventh-day Adventist publishing houses around the world should be till the close of time. Theirs was to be a work of proclaiming the third angel's message, or the sealing message. Mrs. White wrote, "The publications sent forth from our printing houses are to prepare a people to meet God. Throughout the world, they are to do the same work that was done by John the Baptist for the Jewish nation. By startling messages of warning, God's prophet awakened men from worldly dreaming. Through him, God called backsliding Israel to repentance. By his presentation of truth, he exposed popular delusions. In contrast with the false theories of his time, truth in his teaching stood forth as an eternal certainty. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," was John's message. Matthew 3, verse 2. This same message, through the publications from our printing houses, is to be given to the world today. The foregoing statement was made by Ellen White in the year 1902. "The third angel's message is to be given through this medium," she wrote, "and through the living teacher." Quoted from Testimonies for the Church, 9:62, 1909. She also wrote in this context of missionary motivation, "We are fast approaching the end. The printing and circulation of the books and papers that contain the truth for this time are to be our work. Publications must be multiplied and scattered like the leaves of autumn. These silent messengers are enlightening and molding the minds of thousands in every country and in every clime. From city to city, from country to country, they, canvasser evangelists, are to carry the publications containing the promise of the Saviour's soon coming. These publications are to be translated into every language, for to all the world the gospel is to be preached. To every worker, Christ promises the divine efficiency that will make his labors a success. The world is to receive the light of truth through an evangelizing ministry of the word in our books and periodicals. From our books and papers, bright beams of light are to shine forth to enlighten the world in regard to present truth. When the Review and Herald and Pacific Press became involved in commercial printing to the neglect of message-filled literature, and in printing questionable publications that were in content erroneous and evil, the fires that fell upon the institutions to cleanse them were recognized to be divine judgments. The brethren learned that these institutions were not their own, to be operated along worldly lines, but God's very own establishments, in which he was to be recognized as leader. God is the great proprietor of the Sanitarium, of the Review and Herald Office, of the Pacific Press, of our colleges. In all these institutions, the managers must receive their directions from above. And wherever the temptations that come through association with the ungodly are strongest, there the greatest care must be exercised to place the workers in close connection with Christ and the influences proceeding from him. His word must be our guide in all things, and if poverty comes because we abide by a plain, 'Thus saith the Lord,' we must abide by it, even at the loss of all things else. Better have poverty in temporal things and abide in Christ and be nourished by his word, which is spirit and life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4, verse 4. The world may smile as we repeat this to them, but it is the word of the Son of God. He says, "Whoso eateth my flesh," the word that Christ speaks to us, "hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." John 6, verse 54. In November 1901, the year before the Review and Herald fire, Ellen White wrote, "God's design in the establishment of the publishing house at Battle Creek was that from it light should shine forth as a lamp that burneth. This has been kept before the managers. Again and again they have been told of the sacredness of God's office of publication and of the importance of maintaining its purity. But they have lost true understanding and have united with the force of the enemy by consenting to print papers and books containing the most dangerous errors that can be brought into existence. They have failed to see the evil influences of such erroneous sentiments on typesetters, proofreaders, and all others engaged in the printing of such matter. They have been spiritually asleep. By some of the outside work brought into this institution, the science of Satan has been presented to the minds of the workers. The printing of such matter is a dishonor to God. It has done its part in deteriorating the minds of the workers. The managers have agreed to print it at a low figure. The gain would have been loss if the very highest figure had been asked for the work. I have received a letter from Elder Daniels regarding the addition of another building to the Review and Herald office. The answer I make to this is, no, no, no. Instead of making any additions to the buildings already erected, cleanse the office of the trash of satanic origin, and you will gain room in every way. You have given matter containing Satan's sentiments into the hands of the workers, bringing his deceptive, polluting principles before their minds. The Lord looks upon this action on your part as helping Satan to prepare his snare to catch souls. God will not hold guiltless those who have done this thing. He has a controversy with the managers of the publishing house. I have been almost afraid to open the review, fearing to see that God has cleansed the publishing house by fire. The Review and Herald fire, which destroyed the main factory building, came in December 1902. Wrote Ellen G. White on January 7th, 1903. We have all been made very sad by the news of the terrible loss that has come to the cause in the burning of the Review and Herald office. In 1 year, two of our largest institutions have been destroyed by fire. The news of this recent calamity has caused us to mourn deeply, but it was permitted by the Lord to come upon us, and we should make no complaint, but learn from it the lesson that the Lord would teach us. The destruction of the Review and Herald building should not be passed over as something in which there is no meaning. Everyone connected with the office should ask himself, wherein do I deserve this lesson? Wherein have I walked contrary to a thus saith the Lord, that he should send this lesson to me? Have I heeded the warnings and reproofs that he has sent, or have I followed my own way? When the Battle Creek Sanitarium was destroyed, Christ gave himself to defend the lives of men and women. In this destruction, God was appealing to his people to return to him. And in the destruction of the Review and Herald office and the saving of life, he makes a second appeal to them. He desires them to see that the miracle working power of the infinite has been exercised to save life, that every worker may have opportunity to repent and be converted. God says, "If they turn to me, I will restore to them the joy of my salvation. But if they continue to walk in their own way, I will come still closer. And affliction shall come upon the families who claim to believe the truth, but who do not practice the truth. who do not make the Lord God of Israel their fear and their dread. Let everyone examine himself, to see whether he be in the faith. Let the people of God repent and be converted, that their sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Let them ascertain wherein they have failed to walk in the way that God has marked out, wherein they have failed to purify their souls by taking heed to his counsels. It is clear that the safety of our institutions and their continuance and permanency lie in the maintenance of a reverent attitude of humble obedience to the counsels of the Lord. It is clear that God is determined that these institutions shall be operated as his own fortress, which he holds in this revolted world, and he intends that no authority shall be known in them but his own. See our publishing houses, Testimonies for the Church, 4, 449-462. The Tract Societies, Testimonies for the Church, 4, 591-609. 2. Medical, Battle Creek Sanitarium. In a vision which came to Ellen White, December 25, 1865, at Rochester, New York, the Lord gave instruction which led to the founding of our first medical institution in Battle Creek. I was shown that our Sabbath-keeping people have been negligent in acting upon the light which God has given in regard to the health reform, that there is yet a great work before us, and that, as a people, we have been too backward to follow in God's opening providence as he has chosen to lead us. While some feel deeply and act out their faith in the work, others remain indifferent and have scarcely taken the first step in reform. First published in January 1867. The Story of Our Health Message, 140. She then wrote of plans that should be formulated and carried out in the creation of our first health institution. I was shown that we should provide a home for the afflicted and those who wish to learn how to take care of their bodies, that they may prevent sickness. Sabbath keepers should open a way for those of like precious faith to be benefited without their being under the necessity of expending their means at institutions where their faith and religious principles are endangered, and where they can find no sympathy or union in religious matters. Our people should have an institution of their own, under their own control, for the benefit of the diseased and suffering among us, who wish to have health and strength, that they may glorify God in their bodies and spirits, which are his. 1. 489-492. The Story of Our Health Message, 142. Note that the institution to be built was to be a place of healing and an educational center for the afflicted and those who wish to learn how to take care of their bodies, that they may prevent sickness. To Seventh-day Adventists, it was to be an institution of their own, under their own control. This is an important point to remember. Under their own control. It was to be uniquely an Adventist institution, an institution of their own. Those who were ill among Seventh-day Adventists were to be benefited by this institution. It was to be operated for the world, to be sure, but Seventh-day Adventists were also to be included as the beneficiaries of this institution. The Adventist sick were to come here for healing as well as others. At that time, Adventists were nearly as ignorant of the laws of health as were their neighbors and friends, not of their own faith. Dawes Robinson wrote also of the early days of the institution, which was founded September 5, 1866, in Battle Creek. 2 months after the opening of the institution, Dr. Lay reported its prosperity as far beyond our most sanguine expectations. Patients had been received from Canada, Vermont, Rhode Island, New York, Ohio, Indiana, Michigan, Illinois, Wisconsin, and Iowa, and it had become necessary to secure rooms nearby for such as were able to walk a short distance, leaving the rooms in the main building for the accommodations of the more feeble ones. The Health Reformer, November 1866. At the inception of this enterprise, at the very time when it was so signally blessed of God, and when the people were enthusiastically rising to its support, there came counsels from a divine source, calling for the maintenance of the high standard that had been adopted at that time. Mrs. White wrote with seeming foresight of the perils of the future, saying, "I saw that in an institution established among us, the greatest danger would be of its managers departing from the spirit of the present truth, and from that simplicity which should ever characterize the disciples of Christ. God forbid," she added, "that the patients should ever be disappointed and grieved in finding the managers of the Institute working only from a worldly standpoint, instead of adding to the hygienic practice the blessings and virtues of nursing fathers and mothers in Israel." 1561. The Story of Our Health Message, 154-155. The influence of Battle Creek was not to be limited or restricted or circumscribed. All were to benefit by its healing ministry, Adventists and non-Adventists. The institution was intended to be a denominational enterprise and under denominational ownership and control. That there was a well-defined purpose both for members and for non-members of the church is clearly set forth in these words from the Spirit of Prophecy. Our people should have an institution of their own, under their own control, for the benefit of the diseased and suffering among us, who wish to have health and strength, that they may glorify God in their bodies and spirits, which are His. Such an institution, rightfully conducted, would be the means of bringing our views before many, whom it would be impossible for us to reach by the common course of advocating the truth. As unbelievers shall resort to an institution devoted to the successful treatment of disease, and conducted by Sabbath-keeping physicians, they will be brought directly under the influence of the truth. By becoming acquainted with our people and our real faith, their prejudice will be overcome, and they will be favorably impressed. By thus being placed under the influence of truth, some will not only obtain relief from bodily infirmities, but will find a healing balm for their sin-sick souls. It is well known that a health institution at Dansville, New York, which practiced good hygienic principles of treatment, was available for the sick among Seventh-day Adventists, but the card-playing and dancing, the attendance of theatrical performances, the advocacy of extremes in dress reform, etc., were not beneficial, but rather detrimental to health building. The religious influences were not such as to promote genuine health. In writing regarding these convictions that she had concerning the Dansville Institution, good as it was in many ways, Mrs. White said, "We should provide a home for the afflicted and those who wish to learn how to take care of their bodies, that they may prevent sickness. Sabbath keepers should open the way for those of like precious faith to be benefited without their being under the necessity of spending their means at institutions where their faith and religious principles are endangered, and where they can find no sympathy or union in religious matters. The Western Health Reform Institute, therefore, created by Seventh-day Adventists in 1866, was really a reaction to Dansville. Our institution was to be a church institution, in which hygienic principles and good medicine, as we might call it today, would be practiced. And also in a larger sense, where high religious principles and lofty ideals could be maintained, both by the lives of the sanitarium personnel, who had to do with the personal treatment of the patients, and also freely advocated as a way of life in the institution itself. In other words, the sanitarium was to be a healing institution, an educational center, where the light and the knowledge of Christian principles combined with healthful principles, could be taught side by side. The institution was to be a Bethel, a house of God. See Testimonies for the Church, 6, 252.
These principles have ever been held before sanitarium leaders down through the century. Seventh-day Adventist institutions have been able to preserve a strong religious influence in their own environment. Secularization of these Christian health centers would cloud the scene and obscure the light of heaven. In honor of the occasion of the celebration of the centennial of the Battle Creek Sanitarium, September 5, 1966, the House of Representatives of the state of Michigan passed a resolution, number 470, a tribute to the Battle Creek Institution, its objectives, and its long record of service. Note this key whereas. Whereas, its original focus on treating indissolubly the mind, body, and spirit of each patient is the sanitarium's keystone, vindicated fully in current medical knowledge and practice, surviving as long as humankind. Now, therefore, be it resolved by the House of Representatives that by these presents there is offered a tribute of esteem and gratitude of the Battle Creek Sanitarium and its administrators and staff, etc. The world about us knows that the keystone of success in all Seventh-day Adventist medical practice is in our historical three-dimensional treating of the whole man, mind, body, and spirit, thus making man whole. To be concerned with mind and body cures alone is inadequate. A clue to the purpose of all Seventh-day Adventist sanitariums and hospitals is found in these words already alluded to. Every sanitarium established among Seventh-day Adventists should be made a Bethel. All who are connected with this branch of the work should be consecrated to God. The word Bethel means house of God, Genesis 28, verse 10 to 22, John 1, verse 51. The sanitarium is to be a place where the ladder of Jacob has a firm footing on earth and is connected with heaven. The angels of God ascend with the prayers of patients and sanitarium personnel, and the answers come down on this ladder, which is Jesus Christ. The idea of the sanitarium being a house of prayer is illuminating. Prayer for the sick who are ill in body, mind, and in spirit, with the healing of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit supplementing the best medical practice as the answer. See Appendix A. A distinctly Seventh-day Adventist institution. In a letter to Kellogg, first medical director of the Sydney Sanitarium in Australia, Mrs. White wrote, "Those who have no burning desire to save souls are not the ones to connect with our sanitariums. A work of reformation is to be carried on in our institutions. Physicians, workers, nurses are to realize that they are on probation, on trial for their present life, and for that life which measures with the life of God. We are to put every faculty to the stretch in order to bring saving truths to the attention of suffering human beings. This must be done in connection with the work of healing the sick. Then the cause of truth will stand before the world in the strength which God designs it to have. Through the influence of sanctified workers, the truth will be magnified. It will go forth as a lamp that burneth." In the year 1900, the following appeared from the pen of Sister White. Note the emphasis upon combining scientific ability, spiritual power, and reform. "The Lord years ago gave me special light in regard to the establishment of a health institution where the sick could be treated on altogether different lines from those followed in any other institution in our world. It was to be founded and conducted upon Bible principles as the Lord's instrumentality, and it was to be in His hands one of the most effective agencies for giving light to the world. It was God's purpose that it should stand forth with scientific ability, with moral and spiritual power, and as a faithful sentinel of reform in all its bearings. All who should act a part in it were to be reformers, having respect to its principles, and heeding the light of health reform shining upon us as a people. God designed that the institution which He should establish should stand forth as a beacon of light, of warning and reproof. He would prove to the world that an institution conducted on religious principles
as an asylum for the sick, could be sustained without sacrificing its peculiar holy character, that it could be kept free from the objectionable features found in other health institutions. It was to be an instrumentality for bringing about great reforms. 3. Educational. Battle Creek College. The Battle Creek College came to birth, 1875, soon after Ellen White's earliest appeals to the church to expand the witness of the three angels' messages to foreign countries. Young men should be qualifying themselves by becoming familiar with other languages, that God may use them as mediums to communicate His saving truth to those of other nations. Missionaries are needed to go to other nations to preach the truth. Every opportunity should be improved to extend the truth to other nations.
While in California in 1874, in a vision, an angel guide said to Mrs. White, "You are entertaining too limited ideas of the work for this time. You are trying to plan the work so that you can embrace it in your arms. You must take broader views. Your light must not be put under a bushel or under a bed, but on a candlestick, that it may give light to all that are in the house. Your house is the world." Mrs. White and her husband were in Battle Creek, Michigan, for the dedication of the new college, January 4, 1875. The day before, January 3rd, she was given an historic vision which opened before her mind the great outreach of the message to all the world. The college was to help implement the outreach of this message. W.C. White, her son, wrote of the remarks that she made concerning the college and its work as follows. In her remarks, she spoke with great emphasis upon the necessity of our taking broader views regarding the work which God had given us to do. She dwelt upon the necessity of our laying much broader plans for the education of home and foreign workers. She said that our movements in sending workers to foreign fields were altogether too slow and inadequate. She told us that in vision she had seen, in different parts of the world, companies studying the Bible, finding there the promise of Christ's soon return to redeem His people, and also the facts regarding the sacredness of the seventh-day Sabbath. She saw little companies here and there keeping the Sabbath without knowing that there were any other Sabbath keepers in the world. And she told us that as we heard of such companies, it would be our duty to send experienced ministers to labor among them, teaching them the way of truth more fully. At the time when this vision was given, we had one publishing house and were contemplating the establishment of a second one in California. We had one health institution and were about to dedicate our first college. It was several years before we had presses of our own in Switzerland and Norway, and 10 years before we had work of any kind in Australia, the country that was especially mentioned in the relation of the vision. The rapid growth of our work in the United States and the beginning of evangelistic work in Scandinavia, England, and on the continent, absorbed the attention of our people and taxed their resources to the uttermost. During the 10 years following the vision, the Pacific Press in Oakland, a sanitarium in St. Helena, and two academies, one in Healdsburg, California, the other in South Lancaster, Massachusetts, were established. At the same time, new conferences were being organized, covering nearly all the unoccupied territory of the United States. In the Battle Creek College, there was to be an overriding spiritual purpose in the school and every effort made to show that science and religion were compatible. Our school is to take a higher position in an educational point of view than any other institution of learning by opening before the young nobler views, aims, and objects in life, and educating them to have a correct knowledge of human duty and eternal interests. The great object in the establishment of our college was to give correct views, showing the harmony of science and Bible religion. Note the last sentence especially. It is truly significant. The great object, etc., showing the harmony of science and Bible religion. This certainly has meaning to our schools today in this age of science and of disguised contempt of Bible religion. Mrs. White wrote about the objectives of the school in a missionary vein. I was shown that our college was designed of God to accomplish the great work of saving souls. It is only when brought under full control of the Spirit of God that the talents of an individual are rendered useful to the fullest extent. The precepts and principles of religion are the first steps in the acquisition of knowledge and lie at the very foundation of true education. Knowledge and science must be vitalized by the Spirit of God in order to serve the noblest purposes. The Christian alone can make the right use of knowledge. Science, in order to be fully appreciated, must be viewed from a religious standpoint. The heart which is ennobled by the grace of God can best comprehend the real value of education. The attributes of God, as seen in His created works, can be appreciated only as we have a knowledge of the Creator. In order to lead the youth to the fountain of truth, to the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world, the teachers must not only be acquainted with the theory of the truth, but must have an experimental knowledge of the way of holiness. Knowledge is power when united with true piety. When I was shown by the angel of God that an institution should be established for the education of our youth, I saw that it would be one of the greatest means ordained of God for the salvation of souls.
Note also Testimonies for the Church 431-432. God devised and established this college, designing that it should be molded by high religious interests, and that every year unconverted students who are sent to Battle Creek should return to their homes as soldiers of the cross of Christ. And there was to be a recognition of God's sovereignty and control, a perception of a divine plan of education different from the world's. In Volume 6, Paige White wrote, "Our schools must be conducted under the supervision of God. But God's design for educating youth was only vaguely conceived by most of our pioneer educators. Mrs. White described situations that would prevail in the operation of the school by the faculty if spiritual objectives and ideals were maintained. And it cannot be said that God was really the supervisor of Battle Creek College until this objective was perceived and implemented." Mrs. White wrote in Volume 3, page 157, 3 years before Battle Creek College was formally opened, "Moral, intellectual, and physical culture should be combined in order to have well-developed, well-balanced men and women. The body was to be trained and developed also in soul, not just the mind." She recommended that the brethren build a school near Battle Creek in a rural area setting where agricultural and trade pursuits might be a part of the curriculum, and the school would be away from city influences which might tend to corrupt the soul. The brethren were not unwilling, they just did not perceive, so they bought Erastus Hussey's 13-acre estate and North Washington Street in the city of Battle Creek, across from the sanitarium. This was purchased as the site for the school. Spalding wrote of this as follows: "The location of the college in the city, even though on its outskirts, was not in accordance with Mrs. White's ideas and designs. She advocated that it be located in the country, on a farm, where agriculture might be made the basic industry in a group of industrial enterprises. In this, she was supported by Professor Bell, but the main drivers of the enterprise could not see so far into the planned educational reform, and decided upon this beautiful but restricted location opposite the sanitarium. They quickly curtailed their purchase by selling off 5 or 6 acres on the south and west for residence lots, retaining but 7 acres in the campus. When the decision to purchase was made, Mrs. White wept." Captains of the Host, page 446. "We are reformers," wrote Ellen White. "We desire that our children should study to the best advantage. In order to do this, employment should be given them which will call the muscles into exercise. Daily, systematic labor should constitute a part of the education of the youth, even at this late period. Much can now be gained by connecting labor with schools. In following this plan, the students will realize elasticity of spirit and vigor of thought, and will be able to accomplish more mental labor in a given time
than they could by study alone. And they can leave school with their constitutions unimpaired and with strength and courage to persevere in any position in which the providence of God may place them. Because time is short, we should work with diligence and double energy. Our children may never enter college, but they can obtain an education in those essential branches which they can turn to a practical use and which will give culture to the mind and bring its powers into use. Very many youth who have gone through a college course have not obtained that true education that they can put to practical use. They may have the name of having a collegiate education, but in reality, they are only educated dunces. Battle Creek College was to be a place where education took shape in the reconstruction of human beings in God's physical, moral, and mental image. In an article titled Our College for 1880, Ellen White wrote, "God designs that the college at Battle Creek shall reach a higher standard of intellectual and moral culture than any other institution of the kind in our land. The youth should be taught the importance of cultivating their physical, mental, and moral powers, that they may not only reach the highest attainments in science, but, through a knowledge of God, may be educated to glorify Him, that they may develop symmetrical characters and thus be fully prepared for usefulness in this world and obtain a moral fitness for the immortal life. I wish I could find language to express the importance of our college. All should feel that it is one of God's instrumentalities to make Himself known to man." For 25 years or more, Battle Creek College struggled on. Then calls came from the Lord to decentralize the concentrated work of the church in one town and move out of Battle Creek. The first institution to respond was Battle Creek College. Mrs. White had spoken at the 1901 General Conference session, April 12th, as follows.
"Some may be stirred about the transfer of the school from Battle Creek, but they need not be. This move is in accordance with God's design for the school before the institution was established. But men could not see how this could be done. There were so many who said that the school must be in Battle Creek. Now we say that it must be somewhere else. The best thing that can be done is to dispose of the school's buildings here as soon as possible. Begin at once to look for a place where the school can be conducted on right lines. God wants us to place our children where they will not see and hear that which they should not see or hear. God wants His church to take up the stones, to remove the rubbish, to clear the highway for the coming of the Lord. He wants them to prepare to meet their God." The General Conference Bulletin, April 14, 1901, page 216. The move was to Berrien Springs, Michigan, to a farm of 272 acres on the banks of the St. Joseph River. Arthur L. Spalding wrote of the significance of this move to the future of Seventh-day Adventist education as follows. "It was a turning point in the educational history of Seventh-day Adventists. The vision and the courage and the resourcefulness which were demanded for this enterprise, breaking the bonds of custom and inertia, starting out on exploratory paths of education, breaking trail for adventurous and purposeful teaching, were worthy of all emulation by the rest of the church's schools. And to no little degree that course was taken. Avondale, in Australia, had first shown the way. Under the impulsion of Mrs. White, it went into the wilderness, hewed down the giant trees, turned the virgin soil, built its dwellings and its halls of learning and its modest temple of worship, and sought to follow the oracles of God in education. Berrien Springs had in some respects a harder task, because it had to break the ties which sentiment and habit had formed to hold it to the city and the headquarters of the church. It had to forsake the prestige which it had gained in Battle Creek, and to seek for and train a new order of students, students willing and eager to round out their education by uniting the hand to the head and the heart. Emmanuel Missionary College broke the fetters which were in one degree and another binding the educational work of Seventh-day Adventists to the chariot of popular education. Its influence was not lost.
The educational system of Seventh-day Adventists was liberalized and enlightened as a result of its example. Even in those institutions which kept their seats and their ideas, there appeared new thinking and new impulses toward the right. And some schools followed suit. Healdsburg College in California, the second founded by Seventh-day Adventists, and Southern Junior College in Tennessee, were moved within a few years to seek more favorable locations. Christ's Last Legion, page 62. This historical background is a part of the whole picture of Providence and should be evaluated in any study of the future of Seventh-day Adventist schools. In the college at Battle Creek, there would be real discipline in the school. This was an object as well as a guiding principle. She wrote in Fundamentals of Christian Education, 64, as follows. It is the boast of the present age that never before did men possess so great facilities for the acquirement of knowledge, or manifest so general an interest in education. Yet despite this vaunted progress, there exists an unparalleled spirit of insubordination and recklessness in the rising generation. Mental and moral degeneracy are well nigh universal. Popular education does not remedy the evil. The lax discipline in many institutions of learning has nearly destroyed their usefulness, and in some cases rendered them a curse rather than a blessing. This fact has been seen and deplored, and earnest efforts have been made to remedy the defects in our educational system. There is urgent need of schools in which the youth may be trained to habits of self-control, application, and self-reliance, of respect for superiors, and reverence for God. With such training, we might hope to see the young prepared to honor their Creator and to bless their fellow men. It was to secure these objects that our own college at Battle Creek was founded. But those who endeavor to accomplish such a work find that their undertaking is fraught with many and grave difficulties. The evil which underlies all others, and which often counteracts the efforts of the best instructors, is to be found in the home discipline. Parents do not see the importance of shielding their children from the gilded temptations of this age. They do not exercise proper control themselves, and hence do not rightly appreciate its value. Battle Creek College was not to be a run-of-the-mill educational operation.
The Lord opened before me the necessity of establishing a school at Battle Creek that should not pattern after any school in existence. We were to have teachers who would keep their souls in the love and fear of God. Teachers were to educate in spiritual things, to prepare a people to stand in the trying crisis before us. But there has been a departure from God's plan in many ways. The amusements are doing more to counteract the working of the Holy Spirit than anything else, and the Lord is grieved. Mrs. White foresaw the dangers of turning away from God's plan for the school. In 1882, after the Battle Creek College had been in operation about 7 years, she wrote, "There is danger that our college will be turned away from its original design. God's purpose has been made known, that our people should have an opportunity to study the sciences and at the same time to learn the requirements of His Word. Biblical lectures should be given. The study of the Scriptures should have the first place in our system of education. Students are sent from a great distance to attend the college at Battle Creek for the very purpose of receiving instruction from the lectures on Bible subjects. But for 1 or 2 years past, there has been an effort to mold our school after other colleges. When this is done, we can give no encouragement to parents to send their children to Battle Creek College. The moral and religious influences should not be put in the background. In times past, God has worked with the efforts of the teachers, and many souls have seen the truth and embraced it, and have gone to their homes to live henceforth far God, as the result of their connection with the college. As they saw that Bible study was made a part of their education, they were led to regard it as a matter of greater interest and importance." Ellen White recognized that the preparation of ministers was a prime objective. "Too little attention has been given to the education of young men for the ministry. This was the primary object to be secured in the establishment of the college.
In no case should this be ignored or regarded as a matter of secondary importance. For several years, however, but few have gone forth from that institution prepared to teach the truth to others. Some who came at great expense, with the ministry in view, have been encouraged by the teachers to take a thorough course of study, which would occupy a number of years, and in order to obtain means to carry out these plans, have entered the canvassing field and given up all thought of preaching. This is entirely wrong. We have not many years to work, and teachers and principal should be imbued with the Spirit of God and work in harmony with His revealed will instead of carrying out their own plans. We are losing much every year because we do not heed what God has said upon these points. The servant of the Lord described the perils that face the school. Note Volume 4, pages 649 to 653. It was also a matter of concern that the institution should become too large. Testimonies for the Church 6, 211 to 212. With too many buildings, and that too much study should be required. Fundamentals of Christian Education, 353 to 354. And that the teachers would fail to recognize the Holy Spirit's workings. Counsels to Parents, Teachers, and Students, 363. The hope was expressed, however, that if the educational work should err away from God's purpose, that there would always be a door of hope open to the leaders if they would return to the Lord's instruction. Though in many respects our institutions of learning have swung into worldly conformity, though step by step they have advanced toward the world, they are prisoners of hope. Fate has not so woven its meshes about their workings that they need to remain helpless and in uncertainty. If they will listen to His voice and follow in His ways, God will correct and enlighten them and bring them back to their upright position of distinction from the world. When the advantage of working upon Christian principles is discerned, when self is hid in Christ, much greater progress will be made. For each worker will feel his own human weakness. He will supplicate for the wisdom and grace of God, and will receive the divine help that is pledged for every emergency. Opposing circumstances should create a firm determination to overcome them. One barrier broken down will give greater ability and courage to go forward. Press in the right direction and make a change solidly, intelligently. Then circumstances will be your helpers and not your hindrances. Make a beginning. The oak is in the acorn. See Proper Education, Testimonies for the Church 3, 131 to 160. Our College, Testimonies for the Church 5, 21 to 36. The Needs of Educational Reform, Testimonies for the Church 6, 126 to 140. Hindrances to Reform, Testimonies for the Church 6, 141 to 141. Also, Testimonies for the Church 6, 152 to 167.
These are the historical backgrounds and circumstances that obtained in the beginnings and growth of our three original Battle Creek institutions. In Section 1 to 4, Mrs. White's counsels and statements concerning the concepts of the Lord's plans and purposes and objectives for the institutions built and operated by the Church are set forth.